Well, good morning. A photographer for a national magazine was assigned to get photos of a huge bushfire. Smoke at the scene hampered him, and he asked his home office to hire a plane. Arrangements were made and he was told to go to the nearby airport straight away, where a plane would be waiting. When he arrived at the airport, a plane was warming up near the runway, so he jumped in with his equipment, yelled to the pilot, "Let's go, let's go!" The pilot swung the plane into the wind and they were soon in the air. "Fly over the north side of the fire," yelled the photographer, "and make 4 low passes." "Why?" asked the pilot. "Because I'm going to take pictures," cried the photographer. "I'm a photographer, and photographers take pictures." After a pause, the pilot said, "You mean you're not the instructor?" Sudden plans often don't work out well. Elijah appears suddenly in the Old Testament in 1 Kings. If you wanted to pick out a wonderful Bible character to study, I'm not sure you'd pick Elijah out. My favourite is actually Nehemiah. He built the broken down wall around Jerusalem in less than 60 days. But in 1 Kings 17:1, suddenly the narrative brings Elijah on the scene. No real intro, not even a snatch of his curriculum vitae, no great introduction at all. Just, verse 1 says, Elijah was from Tishbe in Gilead. And that's it. If we go to 2 Kings, we actually get a little bit more information about Elijah. Don't race over, I'll give you the verse. It's chapter 1, 7 to 8. And we get just that smidgen more. "What sort of man was he?" the king demanded. "What did he look like?" They replied, "He was a hairy man who wore a leather belt around his waist. It could read, "He was wearing clothing made of hair." Now that's not much of an introduction. From Tishbe in Gilead, hairy man, well, hairy clothing anyway, certainly not much of an introduction. But don't think this was a sudden, impulsive jump by God. One commentator puts it really well. He says, "To appear to see Elijah so suddenly reminds us that we need not despair when we see great movements of evil achieving spectacular successes in the earth. For we may be sure that God, in unexpected places, has already secretly prepared his counter movement. God has always his ways of working to undermine the stability of evil. God can raise men for his service from nowhere. Therefore, the situation is never hopeless where God is concerned. Baalism will not win the day. We know, if you've read this story before, God does." We need to keep this in mind when we see evil flourishing in our world. The omnipotent God that we serve is already on the job. We may be just unaware of it. God has already given the job to Elijah. Keep in mind that King Ahab, according to 1 Kings 16, verse 30, was a horrible king. This is what it says. "Ahab did what was evil in the Lord's sight, even more than any of the kings before him." I don't doubt for a moment that Elijah was more than a little concerned when God told him to go and confront the evilest king that existed. He was a murderer, among other things, and I doubt that Elijah was excited about going and fronting the king. But in verse 1, again, Elijah was from Tishbe in Gilead. He told King Ahab, let's just stop there, you don't tell the king anything. You might go and suggest to the king that he needed to consider something, but to tell him, that really is overstepping the mark. And what does Elijah tell him? No more rain until I say so. Now, that would have been particularly galling to Ahab, because their fertility god looked after things like rain. He sent the rain. So to go to the king and say, hear this, no more rain till I give the word, was an absolute front to who he would have considered to be the God in charge of all that. Going back to 1 Kings 17, as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, the God I serve, there will be no dew or rain during the next few years until I give the word. There are three things that are really important here. He says, as surely as God lives. Elijah was sure that God lived, that he existed. Do we know that God is real? Oh, look, I'm sure if we took a survey of you all this morning, you'd all tick the box and say, yes, I know that. But do we really know by our experience that God lives, that God is real? We don't act like we do. Something goes wrong and we say, good God, how could that happen? Oh, sorry, you're not allowed to say that, are you? Oh God, how could that happen to me? We don't always act like we know God lives. Ahab is being confronted by Elijah, and Elijah is sure, rock sure in his faith, that God not only lives, but is active. And that's why he can say, no more rain till I give the word. To bring that down to a more recent explanation, my son Mark was never really impressed by his dad being senior pastor, being a radio announcer, being an ambulance chaplain, being chairman of the Barrier Youth Association, providing drop-in centres for street kids. Now, Mark, my son, knew me, warts and all. All the high-profile activities didn't cut it with him. Now, that's just Dad. But when his infant school teacher called him a liar during a show-and-tell session at school, that rattled Mark no end. Mark was distressed. He told me that in show and tell, he'd said he'd been for a ride in a big red double-decker bus the previous day. The teacher knew there were no double-decker buses in Broken Hill, or so she thought. What she didn't know is that that particular day, God had given us a double-decker bus. Now, I know it's not a common gift. Driving at home, I'd taken Mark for a ride when we picked up the bus. Mark was right. The teacher was wrong. To belittle him in class and branding him a liar, how do we deal with that? A formal rebuke to the headmaster? A strongly worded letter to the errant teacher? Or a visit to straighten her out with a few facts? We talked about that, but then the two of us prayed together. Now, Mark is in infant school. The next morning after brekkie, I drove him to school in the big red double-decker bus, parked right out front of the school in the no parking buses unloading zone. And Mark got out to the crowd of people standing around looking at this massive red machinery. And it wasn't that Mark was vindicated in that, although he was, but it was the fact that we prayed about it together, and he saw, he must have been 7 or 8 at the time, he saw God at work. It's no wonder he went on to become a pastor. Mark was vindicated, and it was important to him, and to sum it up, God became more real to a little boy because he saw God answer his prayers. God is real. I want to suggest that those closest to you will inevitably realize how real God is in your life. God is revealed through us just by simply living his life through our own lives. When his power changes your life, you have a genuine message to a doubting world. Elijah was such a person. No fanfare, no lengthy haranguing, just, this is what Elijah said, "As surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, the God I serve, there'll be no rain till I say so." The second thing, certainly Elijah knew that God was real. Secondly, he was an ambassador, a servant of God. Take a look at that, the God that I serve. In the NIV and the NLT, that's how it puts it. In the King James and the New American Standard Bible, it says, "The God before whom I stand." And you think, not a great difference. The God that I serve before the God that I serve. Well, if you know anything about servanthood in Elijah's day, the servants stood up. They never sat down. They served the master who was sitting down, and they stood up. And that's why you get a slight variation in the meaning. Elijah was saying, "I'm a servant of the Most High God." We're not really comfortable with being servants. A mate of mine in Broken Hill who passed away some time ago, so I'm safe telling the story, we were talking about servanthood in the church. Servants don't have the right to say, "Oh no, I'm not going to do that. No, a servant did what they were told to do." And my mate said, "Look, I don't mind being a servant, just don't treat me like one." We're not as bold as that, we're far more subtle. "Oh, I'm too busy to get involved in RI. I'm retired. I'm tired. I rest." Servants don't have that right. Servants do what the master says. No ifs, buts. They do it. "Well, I'm not going to accept what the Bible says about." That's a dangerous sort of statement to make. If you're a servant of God, you do what he says. His word, the Bible, spells it out for us, what he wants us to do. Elijah faced the same sort of things we do today. Leadership in our country and many others is corrupt, and the population tends to be aimless. We look around us, it's hopeless. The nation's done for. We haven't got enough petrol, particularly diesel. Ahab's reign wasn't any better than the parties we have leading Australia at the moment. So Elijah faced the same sort of things, corruption in high places. The king was a murderer and worse. So Elijah was more than an ambassador. He recognized he was a servant of God. And yes, Ahab may have got the news and said, "Don't you talk to the king like that." Off with his head. And before he could take another breath, one of the guards would have taken off his head. Elijah knew that fronting Ahab carried that sort of possibility. But a servant can't refuse. Are you and I servants of God? Or is it more, "I'll be available when it suits me"? The third thing that Elijah knew, he knew that God would provide his needs. Trusting God that evil Ahab wouldn't kill him on the spot. And by the way, that's really trusting God for your needs. So Elijah says it firmly and briefly, "No rain for the next few years until I give the word." Before Ahab can react to this devastating news, God, probably acting to save Elijah's life, steps in. Then in verses 2 to 4, "Then the Lord said to Elijah, 'Go to the east and hide by Kereth Brook, near where it enters the Jordan River. Drink from the brook and eat what the ravens bring you, for I have commanded them to bring you food.'" First up, go and hide? This doesn't sound like God. He's just fronted the king, and now he says, "Go for your life and hide." Are you sure this is God speaking? And secondly, eating food supplied by ravens. If you know your Old Testament law, you couldn't touch that sort of food. Ravens were unclean. They're off limits to the Jews. As far as the menu is concerned, don't touch ravens. But in verse 6, we've got this. "And yet they kept bringing meat and bread twice daily." I wonder what sort of meat ravens would bring. Don't ask. Just wash it in the brook, cook it, and eat it. The legalists, those who want to live and die by the law, might have trouble with that. But that was God's direct message to Elijah. Go and hide by Kereth Brook, that gives you a water supply. And I've instructed ravens, dirty, filthy, unclean, don't touch them, birds, to bring you bread and meat. I'm sure Elijah would have thought, this is a little bit odd. Okay, run and hide, eat food from unclean animals, and then the brook dries up. God, what are you doing? I hit the king with what you've told me to say to him. You say run and hide. You say go to the brook near Kereth because I've got water and you'll supply me food. And now the water stops. The brook dries up. Remember, it hasn't rained for a long time. And it's not going to till he says so. We don't get this information so much as we read scripture. We just read over it and think, "Oh, that's interesting." But we keep going. I can imagine Elijah sitting there saying, "God, what are you doing? You get me to do this. I take my life into my own hands, front the king, I go and hide, I live on the food and the water, and suddenly it stops. What are you up to, God?" It doesn't say that. But you see, Elijah was a man just like us, it says in James. In the version we had, it says, human like us. I like the NLT version much better. He was a man just like us. We don't usually refer to one another as humans. We are humans, but we don't usually use that. We would say he was a man just like us. And when you realise if Elijah was a man just like us, he would have had those doubts as well. But God is God, and he has a plan. It's just that he hasn't let Elijah know about it at this stage. So in verses 8 to 16, this is what happens. Then the Lord said to Elijah, "Go and live in the village of Zarephath near the city of Sidon. I've instructed a widow there to feed you." Hang on. She's not Jewish. She's one of those Gentile type people. Why, God, would you do that? Well, don't worry. A little bit further on in your Bible, Jesus does the same thing. He goes and sorts it out with a widow who was also a Gentile. So I guess if Jesus can do it, his father can do it before he does anyway. So that mightn't be such a problem. But then comes another test. So he went to Zarephath and he arrived at the gates of the village. He saw a widow gathering sticks and he asked her, "Would you please bring me just a cup of water?" Remember, there's no rain. The water's in scarce supply. As she was going to get it, he called to her, "Bring me a bite of bread too." But she said, "I swear by the Lord your God that I don't have a single piece of bread in the house, and I've only a handful of flour left in the jar and a little cooking oil in the bottom of the jug. I was just gathering a few sticks to cook this last meal, and then my son and I will die." But Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go ahead and do just what you've said, but make a little bread for me first. Then use what's left to prepare a meal for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel," remember he's talking to a Gentile here, this is called head-on evangelism. "The Lord, the God of Israel, says, there will always be flour and olive oil left in your containers until the time when the Lord sends rain and the crops grow again." So God overcomes another problem. He doesn't need ravens to feed him in a brook. He's got a widow. She might be a Gentile, but that's okay. God said. See, he takes God at his word. That's Elijah's style. It would have been really easy to take that negative approach and question God and say, "What on earth are you doing? Time after time, this is happening." But I think Elijah has matured enough to realize by now that God is in control. And then it gets worse again. So she did what Elijah said, and she and Elijah and her family continued to eat for many days. There was always enough flour and olive oil left in the containers, just as the Lord had promised through Elijah. And here's where it goes wrong again. Sometime later, the woman's son became sick. He grew worse and worse, and he finally died. There's something final about death. Then Elijah cried out to the Lord, "Oh Lord, my God, why have you brought this tragedy to this widow who has opened her home to me, causing her son to die?" Elijah, I think, lived the life questioning God all the time. "Why are you doing this? You're the God that's in control, and I go from one crisis to another to another." Obviously, God gives him instruction, and if you know the rest of the reading, he goes up to where the boy is laid on his bed, stretches out on him, prays, and the boy comes back to life. And again, you see Elijah's trust in God. Let's just read that. There he stretched himself out over the child three times and cried out to the Lord, O Lord my God, please let this child's life return to him. The Lord heard Elijah's prayer and the life of the child returned and he revived. Then Elijah brought him down from the upstairs room, gave him to his mother and said, Look, your son is alive. Then the woman told Elijah, Now I know for sure that you are a man of God and that the Lord truly speaks through you. So why did God allow this to happen? To give Elijah, in front of the widow, that recognition that he is representing God. He is a faithful servant of God. And then in chapter 18, it goes into probably the most often quoted part about Elijah, the great contest which God wins 450-2. That'll be another sermon another time perhaps, but Elijah calls down fire from heaven and dispatches the prophets of Baal and co. And you've heard that story before, so we won't actually get into that. But let's get in to the end of that. Verses 42 and 3 of chapter 18. Then Elijah said to Ahab, Go and get something to eat and drink. This is after he's dispatched the evil prophets. And Elijah says, For I hear a mighty rainstorm coming. So Ahab went to eat and drink, but Elijah climbed to the top of Mount Carmel and bowed low to the ground and prayed with his face between his knees. Then he said to his servant, Go and look out toward the sea. The servant went and looked and then returned and said, I didn't see anything. Seven times Elijah told him to go and look for the rain that's coming. Now he's warned Ahab about this so that Ahab might get back to the palace before the storm hits. And seven times Elijah gets his servant to go out and look, and six times, he comes back and said, there's nothing going on. Now, we could have a great discussion if you're into numerology, which is the importance of numbers in the Bible, and seven appears more than 100 times in the Bible. It's an important number. No point. Elijah was a man just like us. God, I've prayed for Mark. Answer the prayer. No sign. So you pray again. And you do it again and again and again, six times, and you start to think, God, what are you doing? Am I wrong? Have I misunderstood you? Can I trust you? I'm quite confident Elijah felt like that because he was a man just like me. And seven times, and the seventh time, there's a little cloud on the horizon. And finally, the seventh time, his servant told him, I saw a little cloud about the size of a man's hand rising from the sea. That's all Elijah needed. It doesn't look like a massive storm coming at the moment. It's just a little fisty cloud. Then Elijah shouted to Ahab, Hurry and tell him, climb into your chariot and go back home. If you don't hurry, the rain will stop you. And soon the sky was black with clouds. A heavy wind brought a terrific rainstorm, and Ahab left quickly for Jezreel. And we usually jump over this next bit And it never gets great prominence. You know, the dispatching all the prophets of Baal and so on, that always seems to be the big killer in this part. But I like this next bit. Then the Lord gave special strength to Elijah, and he tucked his cloak in his belt, and he ran ahead of Ahab's chariot all the way to the entrance of Jezreel. I think it's about 27 kilometres. And he beats Ahab in a chariot. Now that's some running. Now, I don't know that Elijah went into training for 6 months before he did this. He just did what God said. He took off and he ran faster than the chariot. There's no doubt God is a God of the impossible. God comes through again. Why the race to beat Ahab back? Well, I thought about that and I couldn't come up with any good reason. So I went to some of the scholars. And one of them came up with a good one. He suggested that it may be because of God's incredible grace. He wants to make a point to the worst king in the Bible. Ahab has seen God at work. The drought is broken. The prophets of Baal ridiculed and decimated. So this is Ahab's chance to bow the knee. The king doesn't have to be at war with God's prophet. He says, the word of prophecy must show the king the path to follow. And so he thinks, and I don't think it's a bad idea, that Elijah needs to get there first to show Ahab, first comes the word of prophecy, God's word, and then comes your response to it. Well, if that's the case, I'll buy that. Looking closely at Elijah, we see he was a mighty prophet and a worker of miracles. It'd be fair to say, although he was a man just like us, I doubt that we're really in that class. But Elijah did what God said to do, and he did it immediately. And I'd suggest that's exactly what God wants from us. What he's looking for from us is obedience. In 1 Samuel 15, verse 22, obedience is better than sacrifice. I want to suggest God is not necessarily impressed with our feeble attempts at worship. What he wants mostly from us is to obey his word. He wants to see if we will do what he says. Ahab doesn't do that. And in chapter 19, when Ahab got home and told Jezebel everything that Elijah had done, including the way he'd killed the prophets of Baal. So Jezebel, in verse 2, sent this message to Elijah, "May the God strike me and even kill me if by this time tomorrow I have not killed you just as you killed them." Nice lady. Take her home to meet Mum. Jezebel announces the death sentence for Elijah. Now, remember, Elijah has seen God supply his needs time and time again. No rain, he makes that message to the king, doesn't get beheaded. No rain comes, God says, "I'll feed you by the brook at Kereth. You'll get water and meat and bread bought by ravens." Again, the brook dries up, go to Zarephath, to the widow's place. She'll look after you. They run out of food. And then her son dies, and he's brought back to life. He sees God working time and time again. You would think at this point, his faith has grown to the point where he says, "Me and God, just like that, the two of us." Not at all. Jezebel says, "By this time tomorrow, you're going to be dead." So what does Elijah do? Full of faith. Elijah was afraid and fled for his life. I like that. He was a man just like us. Isn't that the sort of thing I would do? I'm not saying you'd do it, no. He went to Beersheba, a town in Judah, and left his servant there. Then he went on alone into the wilderness, travelling all day. He sat down under a solitary broom tree and prayed there he might die. Oh God, I've seen you do so many miracles, and now look what you've done to me. Look, you might as well take me now. I've had enough. If he was a good Aussie, he would have said, I've had a gutful. And yet he's seen God work miraculously through him, not just once or twice, but time and time again. Then he lay down and slept under the broom tree, but as he was sleeping, an angel touched him and told him, get up and eat. He looked around, and there beside his head was some bread baked on hot stones and a jar of water. Doesn't tell us how God did that. Did he ring the baker and get it delivered while Elijah was praying, kill me, take me out of this? Just suddenly it's there. Well, that's how God works. He's a miracle working God. So he ate and drank and lay down again. Then the angel of the Lord came again and touched him and said, get up and eat some more, or the journey ahead will be too much for you. So he got up and ate and drank, and the food gave him enough strength to travel for 40 days and 40 nights to Mount Sinai. God is completely trustworthy and faithful. Certainly Elijah finds it out, and even though he doubts it, God does all that for him. He provides for him in so many ways. You know, we live in a wonderful country. We have things like pensions, superannuation, government assistance. We can travel around fairly easily if you're not in a diesel-powered car. We have great medical services available to us. We have food and shelter. We're able to worship God freely and much more. But as soon as something goes wrong in our lives, we tend to go, God, what are you doing? Why me? Why now? It's not hard to identify with Elijah. But without Elijah asking for anything, an angel provides for him all that he needs. God doesn't rebuke or criticize him or come down hard on him. Instead, he shows Elijah his amazing grace and mercy. It's a great reminder of what Peter writes in 1 Peter 5, verse 7. Give all your worries and cares to God, for he cares about you. Then it goes on, after meeting all of Elijah's needs, God speaks to him again, and he says, what are you doing here, Elijah? It's a rhetorical question. Rhetorical? A rhetorical question is where you're not asked for information, but to produce effect. God is all-knowing. The effect? I've been zealous serving you. The people are at fault. They've broken your covenant. They've torn down your altars, and they've killed all your prophets, and I'm the sole survivor, and I'm next. This is what you would call a pity party. But that's Elijah's response. But again, God comes through. I want to share with you an illustration, a story. It's from Howard Hendricks. I sat under the ministry of Howard a couple of times, and I was always impressed with him as a really good Bible teacher. and he told this story. This is what he wrote. "I'll never forget the time I had a week of meetings in which I spoke 34 times in 8 days. I must have been crazy. At any rate, right after the last meeting, I hopped on a plane bound for Los Angeles. I walked all the way to the back of the plane, grabbed a window seat on a vacant row, praying, 'Lord, don't send anyone to sit beside me. I'm dog tired and I can't take one more person.' Well, the plane filled up, but nobody sat next to me. Finally, they were closing the door and I thought, 'I'm home free.' But then I saw a GI heading down the aisle. You guessed it, there was only one empty seat left, the one next to me. He flopped down beside me and started to talk and talk and talk some more. I mean, that boy must have been vaccinated with a record needle. He told me he'd been waiting for a flight all night and all day. He'd been bumped 19 times before they finally got him a seat on my plane. He went on and on telling me his story, but eventually he must have started to run out of energy because he asked me the question, 'By the way, sir, what do you do?' That's always a slightly embarrassing question for me," said Howard. "People tend to have a lot of stereotypes about ministers in general and seminary professors in particular. In fact, I usually make good progress in a conversation until somebody asks that question. Then I start falling all over myself. 'I'm in education,' I replied, telling the truth, but not exactly the whole truth. 'Oh, that's interesting,' the soldier countered. 'Where do you teach?' 'Dallas Theological Seminary,' I mumbled, sort of swallowing the last two words. I could tell by the look on his face that he was trying to figure out just what sort of institution this was. Then he finally hit on it. 'Oh, I got it,' he cried. 'You're a preacher!' Then I, to the surprise of my life, instead of turning me out or changing the subject, the young man said to me, 'Sir, after I visit home, I'm on my way to Vietnam. I'm not supposed to be scared, but I got to tell you, I'm scared to death. You got anything to help me?' Don't you just love the way God sometimes rearranges your agenda? I pulled out my New Testament and explained the gospel to him. Then probably somewhere over Denver, he prayed to receive Christ as his Saviour. When we landed, we were getting off the plane and I said, 'Hey friend, I want you to do me a favour. I'm going to write my name and number on this card. And when you get to Nam, I want you to drop me a line. I'll send you some literature that will help build this new foundation of your life on Jesus Christ.' 3 weeks later, this boy lands in Vietnam. He walks into his barrack, and the first order his sergeant gives him is to attend a church service. So he goes to the chaplain and gives a gospel message. The kid is thinking to himself, 'That's the same stuff that guy on the plane was talking about.' So after the service, he goes up to the chaplain and tells him about his plane ride next to a guy named Hendricks and about his decision to trust Christ. And the chaplain says, 'Hendricks? He was my professor at seminary.' And the chaplain began to tell that baby Christian what he needed to know about growing in faith." Now, some might say, what an amazing story. A kid happens to be bumped 19 times, finally gets on a plane, and just happens to sit next to the teacher of his army chaplain. Quite a coincidence. But that was no coincidence. Hendricks writes, "I know that God has a plan for each one of us, like he did for Elijah." We can learn a lot from Elijah. Peter actually sums it up really so well. In 1 Peter 5, he says this, "And all of you serve each other in humility, for God opposes the proud but favours the humble. So humble yourselves under the mighty power of God, and at the right time he will lift you up in honour. Give all your worries and cares to God, for he cares about you. Stay alert. Watch out for the great enemy, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Stand firm against him and be strong in your faith. Remember that your Christian brothers and sisters all over the world are going through the same kind of suffering that you are. In his kindness, God called you and I to share in his eternal glory by means of Jesus Christ. So after you've suffered for a little while, he'll restore, support, and strengthen you, and he'll place you on a firm foundation. All power to him forever. I should add, just as God did with Elijah. Remember, Elijah was a man just like us. Saw God working time and time again, still filled with doubts and panic, having trouble trusting God in every area of his life. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for giving us all the story about Elijah and about all the human ways he acted and reacted to what you were doing. God, help us to trust you, to take you at your word and become more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray this. Amen.